It's very easy at Christmas to become a little bit familiar with what happened with the birth of a baby, but in actual fact, Jesus' birth was the occasion when the God of creation entered the stream of humanity. Jesus' birth saw the infinite God, who inhabits the spiritual realm, become a finite man residing in the material world. And you know, there's been nothing more amazing or astonishing that has ever taken place on planet Earth or in human history. Nothing more amazing than the event of Christmas when the sovereign God became subject to what he himself had created. And it's this amazing and astonishing fact that we celebrate each Christmas, if we understand correctly what Christmas is all about. So as we approach this Christmas, it's timely to revisit the gospel text concerning the birth of Jesus. So let's have a look, if you have your Bibles, in Luke chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 to 20. It says this, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord, and this will be the sign for you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and to on earth peace, goodwill towards men.' So it was when the angel had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it were marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things which they had heard and seen as it was told them." Well, let's pray as we consider this passage this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Christmas commemorates such an amazing event. It's not just about a baby. As amazing and as delightful as that is, it's about the Son of God stepping from the realm of glory to take his place as a creature man. Father, as we consider this morning, may you enlighten us afresh at the wonder of that first Christmas and what it means for us this Christmas. We pray that you would anoint your word to us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Luke chapter 1, which Mark shared with us, the focus is on the announcement of Jesus' conception and the supernatural events that were associated with the conception. But in Luke chapter 2, the transition in the narrative moves to Jesus' birth and the supernatural events associated with his birth. In Luke chapter 1, we find that the conception of Jesus is promised, is explained, is paralleled, and is praised. In Luke chapter 2, the birth of Jesus is fulfilled, is announced, is confirmed, and is celebrated. But in both Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2, the advent of the incarnate Christ involved the interplay of heaven and earth as angelic activity embraced human actors. And in the passage that we've read from Luke chapter 2, we actually find there are seven human actors who are associated with the nativity in Bethlehem. And of these seven, six are identified with either a personal reference or name or some general description. And these six included in order of appearance Caesar Augustus in verse 1, Joseph in verse 4, Mary in verse 5, Jesus, although not particularly named, Jesus in verse 7, the shepherds in verse 8, and then the citizens of Bethlehem in verse 18. And the other human actor to make up the seven is the nameless individual that happens in verse 7 who ran the inn that had no room for Joseph and Mary. But it was the actions of two out of the seven human actors that had a major influence on the telling of the Christmas story. And the first of these actors was Caesar Augustus in verse 1, and the second was the innkeeper in verse 7. Caesar Augustus doesn't usually rate much of a mention in Christmas plays, in nativity scenes, in shop windows, in Christmas carols or on Christmas cards. Yet at the human level, Caesar Augustus' part in that first Christmas was pivotal in making the Christmas story happen the way it happened. At the human level, it was Caesar Augustus who placed the nativity in Bethlehem. Caesar Augustus succeeded Julius Caesar as to become the first and the greatest Roman emperor. But while he was responsible for elevating the Roman Empire with many great achievements, as you might like to see on that slide, it's really his link with Jesus that has written him into the history pages of human history. And when Caesar Augustus acted to ensure that the Christmas story was located in Bethlehem, this was by no means an insignificant achievement, because the decree by Caesar Augustus unwittingly fulfilled the prophecy of Micah chapter 5 verse 2, which was given some 750 years previously. The prophecy said, "You, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting." Bethlehem is located 128 kilometers from Nazareth, which was where Joseph and Mary were living. It's a four-day journey if you've got a good camel. And at the time when that first Christmas event was unfolding, Mary was well advanced in her pregnancy. In fact, in verse 6 of Luke 2, it says, "While they were there in Bethlehem, the days were completed for her to give birth." And this raises the question, well, how long were they actually in Bethlehem? Now, tourism wasn't actually invented until the 17th century. So that tells us that Mary and Joseph's visit to Bethlehem wasn't for sightseeing or for a holiday break. If we do some arithmetic on this, we've got 4 days it took them to travel to Bethlehem. Let's say 1 day to get some accommodation, and then 1 day to get signed off at the registration office to satisfy Caesar Augustus. You know, this could mean that Mary was about 6 days away from delivering her child when they left home in Nazareth. So with 6 days away from giving birth to her first child, Joseph gets his wife to pack up some belongings and head off on a 4-day donkey ride. This doesn't sound like a good idea to me. I mean, Joseph would have been considered a lunatic to suggest to Mary that a trip to Bethlehem would be a good idea at that time in her pregnancy, and it was also winter. However, this trip wasn't up to Joseph, was it? It was the emperor. It was the emperor who said all citizens of Judea had to return to their ancestral home to be registered. There were no exceptions, no exemptions on compassionate grounds. Joseph and Mary had no choice in the matter. The word of the emperor had to be obeyed. Caesar Augustus thought that it was a good idea to do a head count of the empire. And the reason Caesar Augustus did this is because tax revenue, military conscription and civilian order all depended on knowing how many people there were to tax or to conscript or to keep in order. So Caesar Augustus was doing what emperors do. But in so doing, he was bringing to pass what God had ordained. Bethlehem was the foreordained place where the Son of God would step from the realms of eternity into time. And to get Joseph and Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem just in time for the baby to be born there, God used a decree by Caesar Augustus. Because of Mary's condition, only an emperor's decree would have forced the hand of a man like Joseph. We read in Matthew chapter 1 verse 19, it tells us that Joseph was a just man. And that word just means he was merciful and he was kind, he was sensitive. He was the original New Age guy before there were any New Age guys. There's no way he would have taken his wife on a trip like this unless it was because an emperor said he had to do it. Caesar Augustus' decree provided the social context that made Joseph's actions acceptable and also made them unavoidable. There's been some question, you know, you might have come across it, about Luke's reference to a census decree by Caesar Augustus. But I kind of want to go with what Luke says on this rather than what people have speculated, because Luke is quite specific about the details about this decree. He says it was given by Caesar Augustus, and he stresses there even that it was during the time when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. If there was any question in Luke's mind as to whether this actually was true, he didn't actually need to start this narrative by saying this. He could have just simply started off with the events in Bethlehem. And the other thing to remember is that Luke's readership involved people who actually would have been alive when this census took place. It was part of their living memory. So if it hadn't happened, Luke would have undermined his credibility quite substantially. And in fact, he would have trashed his own intention, because we read in Luke chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where Luke says, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." Hey, I think, you know, we can take Luke's word on this, that that decree actually was given in the way he's described it. Luke says in chapter 2, verse 1, "It came to pass, and it came to pass because it was God who made it come to pass." And this reminds us that the Christmas story resonates with an unmistakable demonstration of God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty over human history means that God is sovereign over your history. And whether you know it or not, or believe it or not, or accept it or not, God is sovereign over you and your life. Because the world is in his hands to do as he wishes. And the Christmas story demonstrates the evidence of God's handiwork in shaping and molding human history to achieve his purposes. To fight against God's sovereignty is to presume too much for yourself, and it's actually to presume too little about God. Joseph and Mary left Nazareth thinking they were fulfilling the decree and the demands of a Caesar. They were, in actual fact, fulfilling the designs of a sovereign God. And those designs have been crafted by God in eternity past, as we read in Galatians 4:4, where it says, "When the fullness of the time had come." The fullness of the time speaks of the preparation of the Saviour for the world and the preparation for the world of the world for the Saviour. Luke said it came to pass as if it were merely the turning of a page in the history of time. However, when the fullness of time had come, was not the turn of a page in human history, it was the beginning of a whole new chapter. And this new chapter had its beginning with the most celebrated birth in human history, the birth of Jesus. And while Caesar Augustus ensured the birth of Jesus was in Bethlehem, it was the innkeeper who ensured the birth was in a shed out the back. Do you know, if it hadn't been for the innkeeper, we would not have the tradition of the nativity scene. It was the innkeeper who set up the sign for the shepherds to identify the Christ child. You notice in verse 12 where the angel said, "And this shall be the sign." How are you going to know where this baby is in Bethlehem? How are you going to figure which one is celebrated with this angelic visitation? Well, here's how. "This will be a sign. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger." A baby in an animal feeding trough would have been unusual, to say the least. And it suggests the location in a barn or an outhouse. But however, there is strong evidence that rather than a barn, it was probably a cave or a grotto where Mary and Joseph were given refuge. The innkeeper presided over the circumstances that received the Son of God into the world. But the best that he could do was to give them a barn. Luke says in verse 7, "There was no room for them in the inn." And it kind of suggests that there was something more going on here than maybe just simply a mix-up in the booking or a late arrival. No room for them could be because they were not seen as important enough to make adjustments. To the innkeeper, Jesus didn't warrant anything more than a place on the outer. And in this respect, the innkeeper in the Christmas story is like a lot of people today. Many people don't reject Jesus, but the place in their lives that Jesus gets is only on the edge. It's in the wings. It's on the sideline. Jesus is only there for emergencies, for weddings or for funerals. But for everyday living, most people have no room for Jesus where it counts or where he can actually make a difference. Does that sound like any people that you know? Or more to the point, does it sound like you? For the innkeeper, God was becoming a man right outside his very door. And he missed it. He missed the greatest event on earth, despite the fact that there was plenty of evidence that something special was going on that night. And people are still missing what Christmas is all about, despite the evidence of its profound spiritual and eternal significance. In Luke chapter 2, verse 11, the angel announced, "There is born to you this day a Saviour," and the provision of a Saviour suggests a peril to be saved from. However, when people today look for a Saviour, they want a Saviour from the perils of failed political systems or environmental catastrophe or social breakdown or health disorders. And these perils may be quite real enough, and deliverance from them might be quite noble. But the real peril for the human condition is not economic. It's not environmental. It's not financial. It's not health related. It's not social. But it's spiritual. And when Matthew describes what the angel says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." You know, people don't mind a Christmas narrative about Santa Claus and coloured lights and angels and roast turkey and presents and carols to sing. But people don't want a Christmas message about sin, especially their sin. Yet the inconvenient truth about the real Christmas is a saviour from sin. And people who push Jesus aside at Christmas are saying that they don't want or need his kind of saviour, and that they're happy to hang on to their sin. In Luke chapter 2 verse 10, the angel said, "I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." And Luke's message to all people is highlighted by the fact that it is in Luke who tells us about the shepherds' participation in the nativity scene. Although the Bible usually portrays shepherds in a positive way, Jewish society at the time of Christ's birth actually held shepherds in quite low esteem. In the Jewish text, the Talmud, it says of shepherds, they're not allowed in the courts to be witnesses. It says that no help was to be given to heathen or to shepherds. However, the very same shepherds who were excluded from man's expression of religion were actually center stage in God's announcement of divine revelation. The shepherds' involvement points to the humility and the lowliness of the coming of Christ into the world. Of all people, shepherds were invited to greet him and to acknowledge his birth. Baxter Kruger, in a book entitled Jesus and the Undoing of Adam, he says two facts about God that are unparalleled. The first is the Trinity. The second is the humility of God. In no other religion do we have a God who stoops, a God who comes down to enter into human history in the most inconceivably personal way. In Christianity, we find a God who wants to be united with us and who is prepared to humble himself and even to suffer to accomplish such a union. And Luke highlights the humility of the Lord's advent by the attendance of shepherds to greet a baby in a manger in a building out the back. The shepherds' involvement in the nativity was a declaration by God that the poor and the outcast in human estimation are included in his divine purposes. The angel said to the shepherds in verse 11, "There is born to you." He's for you. Yes, for the world, but he's for you, a saviour who is Christ the Lord. And the word saviour or salvation is actually used in Luke's gospel some 10 times, which has suggested the idea that salvation supplies the key to the theology of the gospel of Luke. And central to the salvation message in the gospel is a shepherd and a sheep. And the shepherd is the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. And the sheep is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Do you know that in the Jewish context, reference to shepherds and sheep spoke of only one thing, and that was sacrifice. And so the arrival of the shepherds at that nativity scene pointed to the overshadowing purpose of the life of the baby born there in Bethlehem. And that overshadowing purpose was sacrifice, his sacrifice. And in this respect, the shepherds at the Nativity had a special significance, because the hills around Bethlehem were where the temple sheep were pastured. It is almost certain that the shepherds who were summoned by the angels to witness the Lord's birth were the ones who tended to the sheep for the temple sacrifices in Jerusalem. These shepherds were the very ones who knew about sheep for sacrifice. And it's interesting that in the chronology of the first Christmas, the shepherds were the first human witnesses to see the baby Jesus. To be the saviour, Jesus had to be the sacrifice. And the shepherds knew what sheep were qualified to be a sacrifice. Sheep without spot or blemish. And when the shepherds came to the manger, they unknowingly were giving approval to the perfect, spotless Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And despite the shepherds gazing at a baby in a setting of poverty and weakness and insignificance, what they saw fully satisfied what had been revealed to them. The shepherds saw a Saviour, and as a result they became transformed men. And what transformed them wasn't the angels, as spectacular as that must have been. What transformed them was not the encounter with angels, it was their encounter with Christ. And Luke tells us in verse 20 that they returned glorifying God for all the things that they had heard and seen. It's quite amazing that the shepherds weren't in any way disappointed with the Jesus they received on that first Christmas. And neither will you be. Neither will you be disappointed with the Jesus who invites you to receive him this Christmas. On that first Christmas, Jesus was received by shepherds as the Saviour who is Christ the Lord. But here's the point. Has he been received in this way by you? Friends, don't let another Christmas go by. Don't let another rehearsal of the events of the Nativity go by without grasping the reality that this is about the salvation of your soul. This is about a Saviour who is Christ the Lord, who was received by those who welcomed him at that first Nativity and has been received by countless millions ever since. But the point is, has he been received by you? The Bible says, as many as receive him, to them he would give the right to become the sons of God, to those who believe in his name. I wonder if you haven't done already so in your life experience, would you receive Jesus as your Saviour this Christmas? Would you receive and welcome him as the very gift that God prepared for you in eternity past and presents to you today in 2020? As I close, the Jewish Christian scholar Albert Eidersheim says, "The man of Nazareth has, by universal consent, become the mightiest factor in our world's history, alike politically, socially, intellectually, and morally. If he be not the Messiah, he has at least thus far done the Messiah's work. If he be not the Messiah, there has at least been none other before or after him. If he be not the Messiah, the world has not and never can have a Messiah." We don't need to look anywhere else for a Saviour. There is no other person that God has provided for our forgiveness, to secure our deliverance from our sin. We don't look anywhere else. There's no one else to seek, to discover, to learn about. Because there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And his name is Jesus. Let's pray. Perhaps in the quietness of this moment, if you've never really come to grips with the personal need to receive Jesus as your Saviour, maybe this can be that moment. Don't let it pass. Father, I pray that by your Spirit you would stir in our heart of hearts to not let us leave this moment of consideration and opportunity without resolving ourselves that Jesus is our only hope, that Jesus is the only way of salvation, that Jesus is the only Saviour. Oh, Father, may it be that everyone hearing these words would receive him as such. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.